In our last session, we began with a very brief discussion of hermeneutics and the biblical terminology that we needed to lay as a foundation to understand this. And I just want to touch on for a moment hermeneutics before we start. It's extremely important to follow logic and reason and proper grammar, observing normal figures of speech, and as I said, the grammatical idiosyncrasies that appear in the Greek and Hebrew in order for us to understand the Bible. What's equally important, if not even more important, is the fact that the Bible was written by Jewish people. Every single book was written by a Jew. There are some that like to make the case that Luke was a Gentile, but there's really no evidence to support that. Jesus is Jewish, and this is a very, very Jewish book. Every believer in the earliest part of the church was Jewish. Christ came to the Jews first, and then he came to the Gentiles. And it's important for us to understand this because the Olivet Discourse is written to Jews. It's to our benefit to understand these things, but it's really written to the Jewish people. And it's helpful as we go through this that we understand that this is a Jewish book and his last sermon was to the nation Israel. There's a couple of questions that I wanted to touch on also in an introduction. And one of those is, why should we study prophecy? I mean, what is the point? And Christ said one reason was so that we wouldn't be deceived. In Matthew 24:4, and Jesus said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. He did not want his children to be deceived, not by the things that happen in this world, and not by those that would try and turn us away from him. And it's important that we pay attention to what he has to say. And also so that our belief will be strengthened by understanding prophecy and seeing what Christ talks about, especially in this last sermon of his, the Olivet Discourse, we can see the truth that he brings out and how this is going to come to pass. John 14:29, he said, and now I have told you these things before, so that when they come to pass, you might believe. In other words, he wanted people to know who he was and the truth of what he was saying. And it's very important that we understand that too. The Olivet Discourse, as we looked at last week, was spoken just after he denounced the Pharisees in the temple. And he gave them a scathing denunciation, telling them that they were turning people away from God and that they were deceiving the whole host of the Jews that were there by trying to get them to believe in thousands of unbiblical rules that they had created. And he didn't have any nice words to say for the leaders of the religious community in that day. And this came about immediately before the Last Supper and the Lord's Passover at that time. And Israel had rejected the kingdom offer that he gave to them. They rejected it. They turned away from him. And they would ask him, well, when is this kingdom going to come? And if we remember from the first chapter of Acts, just before he ascended, they asked him the same question. Lord, when are you going to establish the kingdom? And because of the rejection, he told them at that time that it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know, because these things were rejected, and he had set up a time when his kingdom would be created. So the Olivet Discourse is going to answer this question and several others that we looked at last week. There are 14 sections to the Olivet Discourse. Last session, we looked at the first five. We looked at the historical setting, which we just showed you in that last overhead. We looked at the three questions that I will go over again in just an outline form. We looked at the general characteristics of the church age that he enunciated to those folks that were listening to him. And we need to remember the discourse was only given initially to the inner circle, four people, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, on the Mount of Olives, which is immediately east of the Temple Mount across the Kidron Valley. And we ended last session with the personal experiences that the apostles would experience, and they were going to suffer martyrdom. People and their families were going to turn away from them. They were going to have an extremely difficult time with life, and most of them were going to be martyred. Today, I want to talk about the next five subjects that Christ laid out. And the first one is going to be the fall of Jerusalem, the sign of the fall of Jerusalem. After having spelled out very, very clearly that the apostles were going to undergo a very, very difficult life, as well as having a successful ministry, I mean, they were the seedbed of the church. They started the first evangelization efforts, and they did a wonderful job. But Christ went on to answer the first question that they had regarding the destruction of the temple. The answer is recorded in Luke 21, verses 20 to 24. "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck, in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, the answer to the first question of the three that were asked of him, the Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus, he gave them that a mark or a sign that Jerusalem was going to be encompassed by armies. And that was the sign, that the city of Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies. The Jewish believers, and they were all Jewish at this time because the church, per se, had not been founded. Gentiles were not in the church at the very first of Christ's ministry. They were encouraged to leave Jerusalem and Judea and flee outside the land. And again, this is just to the Jewish believers. This is not written to the Gentiles. The church hadn't been established, and it's important also in terms of understanding sound hermeneutics that we understand that there's a chronology to the Bible. We start off with the book of Genesis in the beginning, and we end up with the book of Revelation with an amen. It ends the long chronology going through the Bible, and we have to pay attention to the times that are given as we read through the scripture. Christ said in Matthew 10, verses 5 to 6, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He wanted his apostles and his disciples to go to the Jews first. And he also said in Matthew 15:24, "But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, these verses show that in a particular time, that particular time in human history, he was working with the Jews. Later, the Gentiles were going to come into the church too. They would be part, as we are, we're Gentiles for the most part here, we would be part of the church. The church is comprised of Jews and Gentiles, and that was one of the great mysteries that the Apostle Paul lays out in the book of Ephesians, because the Jews could not imagine a co-equal status with the Gentiles as God's children in the Old Testament. But that's what Christ created. But to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We are not lesser people in God's eyes than the Jews. We're just second, that's all. Second in order. We're equal but second. Some people look at us and say, well, the Jews, some of them look at us and say, well, the Gentiles are just the Gentiles. That's not the way Christ has it. And most of the church now is comprised of Gentiles. The Apostle Paul warned us as Gentiles, not to be arrogant and lift up ourselves as being better than the Jews because we vastly outnumber them. In Romans 11, verses 25 to 28, the apostle tells us, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So also Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins," as he categorized in Leviticus 26. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." In other words, there will be a time, and it's going to be at the second coming, when all the remaining Jews on the planet are going to be saved, but not until then. And if you've looked at any Jewish evangelism efforts, like Jews for Jesus and some of the other ones, it's a very, very tough job trying to get Jews to believe that Christ is their Messiah. I had the fortune of being taught in seminary by a number of them. They tell me how difficult it is to convince Jewish people, even with the facts of who Christ is, that he is their Messiah. They just don't want to pay attention to it. Now, the times of the Gentiles that are spoken in the verses we looked at a few moments ago started in 586 B.C. That's when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, came into Judah in Jerusalem for the third time and finally sacked the city and ruined the temple. Now, he came in the first time in 605 B.C., then 597 B.C., and finally he came in 586 B.C., and he leveled the temple. The sign that Christ talked about, though, was when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies. And this was after, long after 586 B.C., obviously. The Jewish believers were told that when they saw this sign, they were to flee outside of Jerusalem and Judea. Get out. And it's really interesting. In Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, describes what happened in great detail. In AD 66, there was a Jewish revolt against the Romans. There was another one in AD 30 or 132, but this one here, it broke out in AD 66, and the Romans sent a general called Cestius Gallus in, and he came in with his armies and he surrounded Jerusalem. Now, the Jews that were believers that Jesus was the Messiah tried to get out and they couldn't get out. They knew that they were to get out, but they couldn't. Well, it's really interesting is that something happened. It was a miracle that Cestius Gallus' supply lines were broken, and he couldn't get enough supplies for his army. So they pulled out. And when he pulled out, that siege was abated, and the Jews got out. They fled across the Jordan River, and they went over to Jordan. And they attacked Gallus, and they killed him. And the siege was stopped. They didn't have the supply lines. They made it across Jordan, and the prophecy was fulfilled in a miraculous way. But in 68 A.D., a new Roman general called Vespasian came in with his son Titus, and they mounted a siege against Jerusalem. They ultimately destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. They killed 1.2 million Jews, but not one Jewish believer in Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, died. Each one of them listened to Jesus, and they went across the Jordan when that break happened. Jerusalem is going to be continued to be trodden down by the Gentiles until, as Christ said, the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And even though Jerusalem is under Jewish control now, it's under great siege. They're trying to, the powers that be are trying to take it away from them as much as they can. And I think we all know how much effort is going on about that. That answered the first question, the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem that they asked him. Because you remember from last week that Christ said that not one stone is going to be left upon another. And when that temple went down in 70 A.D., It caught fire, and the Roman soldiers took it apart stone by stone to get the gold that was seeping through the cracks in the stones and in the mason that was holding the stones together. The next thing that we're going to talk about tonight is the Great Tribulation. That's the next sign. And then we're going to talk about the sign of the second coming of the Messiah, the regathering of Israel, and his exhortation. Now, that's what we'll look at tonight. Next week, we're going to look at the parable of the fig tree, the rapture of the church, and how he described that. The parables urging watchfulness, readiness, and laboring. That's in Matthew 25. And then finally, the judgment of the Gentiles. Now, this is the verse that we looked at last week. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, think about this. They're sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking back at the temple. The temple was the most magnificent structure in the ancient world. And all of life in the Mideast revolved around that temple. I mean, their whole lives revolved around that temple. And here's Jesus saying to them, "See not all these things. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they just couldn't believe it. They just couldn't believe that this was going to happen. And then he says, "And he sat on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when are these things going to be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?' And they asked him, saying, 'Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things come to pass?'" And we showed you last week a couple of artist renderings of the temple, what it looked like, because it's been gone since 70 AD, and that's all we have left is the instructions for the temple that were given and some of the artist renderings of Solomon's temple that was rebuilt by Herod, which was a 60 or 70 year project. So the signs of the fall of Jerusalem was the armies that were surrounding it. They were told to flee when they saw the sign. And Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The Great Tribulation was the subject of his next discussion. And in preparation for answering the question about the signs, he spoke about both the first half and the second half of the Great Tribulation. Verse 1 is recorded in Mark 13, 14 to 23, and Matthew 24, 9 to 26. Now, let's look at the events of the first half of the Tribulation. In the Matthew passage, the Lord says, "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. But because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come." Now, these are similar passages that are in Mark 13 and Luke 21, but they're not the same. And it's important to make those fine distinctions, that just because there are two similar passages, they're not the same passage. It's important for us to understand that. The first thing that he talks about in the five that he presents here is the tremendous persecution that was going to happen to the Jews. Now, there's going to be a one-world religious system that is known in the Bible as ecclesiastical Babylon, and that will be the entity that's going to persecute the Jews. And they're going to be responsible for a tremendous amount of Jews and other believers that come to Christ during the Great Tribulation. the first half of the tribulation is going to be characterized by a plethora of false prophets that are going to come into the world. There's already a lot of false messiahs, and we looked at those and gave a few names last week, but during the first half of the tribulation, there's going to be an incredible amount of false prophets. This is brought out in Zechariah 13. There's also going to be a tremendous amount of sin that's going to come about because the Holy Spirit is going to be gone. The restraining influence for sin is going to be gone from this earth. And once the restrainer's gone, there will just be the sin that's here, and it will just grow and mushroom and multiply. That restrainer that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2 will not be here. And for those Jews that survive to the end, they will be saved. Now, Zechariah 13:8 tells us that two-thirds of the Jewish population of the world is going to die in the Great Tribulation. One-third died under Adolf Hitler, and that was the largest persecution of the Jews to date. There's been a lot of Jewish persecution, but to date, that was the largest one. And one-third of the world's Jews died, and I'm sure there isn't anybody here that hasn't heard of the Holocaust and the systematic extermination that the Germans put together. I mean, the Germans are known for efficiency and a high degree of engineering capabilities, and when they set their mind to that, they did an expeditious job. They killed millions and millions. Well, the Antichrist is going to kill twice as many. Twice as many will die. And finally, that the worldwide preaching of the gospel is going to go out like it's never gone out before. There will be 144,000 Jewish people, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Jacob's sons, that are going to be stationed around the world, that are going to start proclaiming the gospel with a vengeance. And as I mentioned earlier, some of the professors I had in seminary were Messianic Jews. And these are folks that know the Old Testament, are steeped in Judaism. And when they come to Christ, and they, I mean, they're just on fire because they see the Old Testament coming alive and being revealed in the New Testament. And they're just incredibly anxious to get out and tell people about it. Very few Gentiles act the way the Jews do. When the Jews come to Christ, they have an insatiable hunger for the scriptures, for telling people about Christ and getting that message out. Most of us don't even read the Bible. Most of the Gentiles, most of the Gentile churches have gone into apostasy. They don't even care about the Bible, and they're looking at all the New Age philosophies and anything other than Christ's clear teaching of what he had to say. And it's unfortunate. But when the Great Tribulation is on in the first half, those 144,000 Jews are going to be evangelizing the world, and they're going to bring an enormous multitude of people to a saving grace knowledge of Christ. The Lord then talked about the second half of the Great Tribulation. And he said that this was going to be the most sobering, awful time that this planet has ever seen. You know, I wasn't here for the Second World War, but I've seen a lot of movies, and I grew up with my dad having served there and all of my relatives and so on. And they talked about it a lot, and I've seen a lot of movies. And it was just chaos. You can think about a war taking place all over the planet, on every sphere, everywhere in this planet. Well, that Great Tribulation is going to be bigger than the Second World War was. It's going to be a lot bigger. God is going to pour out his wrath on this earth and make an end to sin, bring the Jewish people to a saving grace knowledge of him, and he's going to conduct that largest evangelistic effort that has ever happened in the world. Now, the first detail that Christ gave us of the eight things that he spoke of in the Matthew account that I just read dealt with the mark of the beginning of the second half of the Great Tribulation. Christ said in Matthew 24:15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand." Now, Jesus was describing an event that will take place yet future to us, the abomination of desolation. It presupposes that there will be another temple up and running in Jerusalem. And for those of us that read these things and pay attention to these things, we know that the Jews are making preparation for this already. The Orthodox Jews are poised with the proper components of the temple, the drawings, how they're going to put it together. They're training people for the priesthood. And they're ready. As soon as they get the okay from the government to start building, they will have the spot on the Temple Mount that is appropriate, which we don't know what that is yet, and they will build that temple. There will be another temple because Christ said there will be another temple. But the abomination of desolation is spoken of also by Daniel the prophet. And in Daniel 11:31, he talks about it saying, "They shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then shall they take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." Now, he described a desecration of the temple that was prefigured by a Greek, one of the successors of Alexander the Great, called Antiochus Epiphanes. And in the intertestamental period, when the Greeks were able to get control, or keep control, if you will, of Jerusalem, Antiochus went into the temple and went into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priests were allowed to go once a year, and he sacrificed a sow on an altar that he had made, and he sacrificed it to his god, Zeus. Well, there's going to be something very similar to this happening in the Great Tribulation. The text in 2 Thessalonians 2 says that that Antichrist is going to come on the scene after there is a huge apostasy in the church. And as I said earlier, most people that call themselves Christians have departed from the authority of the Bible a long time ago. And most seminaries don't hardly teach the Bible. And they don't teach it in detail, even if they do. It's interesting to see how all the large denominations started falling about 1890. And you can chart their fall when the liberals came in and started debunking truth for supposition and anything other than Christ's truth. But there will be a man that is called euphemistically the Antichrist, but he's also called the man of sin, the coming world leader, and a variety of other titles that appear in Scripture. He is going to come into the temple 3.5 years after he makes a treaty with Israel, and he's going to declare himself to be God. And in declaring himself to be God, what he's going to do is he's going to set up a idol of himself that is going to be put there by what the Bible calls a false prophet. That's going to be some world religious leader. I don't know who it is. There's a lot of speculation, but the Bible doesn't tell us. There will be some world religious leader that has grouped together all these liberal groups and all the people that don't believe the Scriptures, and they'll all follow this guy. And he's going to set this up, and it's going to be similar to what I would call a Pinocchio. He's going to put this guy, this little puppet that resembles the Antichrist, he's going to put him in the Holy of Holies. And when that is placed there, Satan himself is going to energize this thing, and it's going to become alive. That is the abomination of desolation that Christ spoke of. And it's going to happen just the way Christ said it was, and just the way the book of Revelation describes this. Two stages again. Let me repeat that. Two stages. The Antichrist goes in to the temple, and he breaks the covenant with the Jews by declaring himself to be God. He sits down in the Holy of Holies and makes that declaration. He brings in the false prophet. They set up this dummy, if you will, in the image of the Antichrist, and then Satan makes it alive, and it becomes a living being from that dummy. Now, that starts the second half of the Great Tribulation that the Bible speaks about, and that brings about the worst of the worst persecutions of that 7-year period. The second stage, well, we talked about that, the second stage, the Jews then are going to flee out of Jerusalem. The abomination of desolation is a signal to the Jews to flee out of the land. And in Matthew 24, verses 16 to 20, the Lord says, "And let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetops not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Now this is a different terminology here than the one that he told the Jews on how they would escape when Cestius Gallus came in 66 A.D. This flight is also recorded in Revelation 12, verses 13 to 17. And what it reflects is a sense of urgency that he wanted to convey to the Jews. And he wanted them to have this speed and this quickness to get out when the time came. And the first difficulty that he cited was for ladies that are nursing babies. And the second difficulty was related to the Sabbath, and the third one was related to winter. And it's interesting because one of those is pretty obvious. If a lady's nursing, she's not going to be able to run away that quickly. But in winter in Israel, it seldom snows, and they only have about 3 or 4 months where there's rain there, and that's what usually happens. And it makes it very, very difficult for people to move on those roads when it rains because they don't build their roads over dips in the terrain like we would. Like we would build a bridge, and they call these dips wadis, and these wadis can have flash floods. And if it's wintertime, there could be flash floods. And that's what he was essentially warning them about. We don't have that here. You know, there's precipitation on every season that we have here, but not so in Israel. And I think it's pretty obvious also about the Sabbath, because just like the Yom Kippur War, the Jews were not ready for that war when it started. And the Muslims came at them, and they were having some success in the early stages of that war because they surprised the Jews on their Sabbath. Well, something else to consider is there's only about 1/3 of the Jews in Israel that have their own automobiles. Most people rely on public transportation, and public transportation is shut down on a Sabbath. So Christ was warning them that if this happens, you got to make some alternate preparations for when you try and flee out of Jerusalem. So during the winter months and rainy season, it's going to be affected, and so will the Sabbath. Now, the third thing that he talked about here for the second half of the Great Tribulation was the reason for such a flight. In Matthew 24:21, the Lord said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world at this time, no, nor ever shall be." And it's going to be the worst outbreak of anti-Semitism, I call anti-Judaism, that has ever been. Because the Antichrist, as I just mentioned, is going to implement the worst persecution that the Jews have ever seen. 2/3 of them are going to die, according to Zechariah. 2/3 of the Jews are going to die. And then fourth, Israel's going to survive, but it's going to be in dramatically reduced numbers. Matthew 24:22 tells us that, "And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So he's basically telling them that you're still going to survive as a nation. You're still going to survive. And Paul told us in Romans that all Israel will be saved. All that are left, that is. All that are left. Now, the second half of the tribulation is going to be characterized by many, many more false messiahs than we cited last week during the church age. And they're going to be typified in their peak, if you will, or their chief is going to be the Antichrist. Matthew 24:23 says, "Then if any man shall say unto, lo, there he is, Christ, or there, believe it not." Christ is assuring them, I'm the Messiah, there is no other Messiah, and you tell others that there is not going to be another Messiah. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Now, the last half also is described in a warning that he gives. And he's given a lot of warnings here, but this is a more specific warning. In verses 25 to 27, he says, "Behold, I have told you before." That's what I put on the opening slide. Why should we pay attention to prophecy? So we're not deceived. Christ has warned us. And for all of you that are sitting here, you've been warned. You know that these things are going to happen. You know that it's going to come on the earth. Tell others to avoid this. There's only so many people that are going to accept who Christ is, do what he says, believe him, and the rest are going to perish. It's unfortunate, but when Christ said that there are very, very few people that are ever going to become believers, ever be transformed, ever have that regenerated heart, he said that the way to life, and he called the other side life. He didn't refer to this as life. The way to life is very straight, and it's very narrow. Few there be that find it. And in my life, I've found so many people that want to argue against the truth of these scriptures and fight against them, and they just don't want to believe Christ. They'll find out when we get to the other side. They'll find out what it was like. They'll find out what it's like. Now, the Messiah gave this warning of not to believe the reports of his arrival. Don't believe it when these people tell you that I'm here. Don't believe that. Don't believe when they tell you that I'm here, don't do it. I've told you before. They're going to say to you, he's in the desert. Don't go there. He's in the secret chambers. Don't believe it. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. And what he is saying is that that is the sign of me coming. And he gave a hint of this. Wherever the carcass is, there will be the eagles gathered together. There's going to be an enormous blackout in the world, darker than the darkest night has ever been. The entire world is going to be blacked out. And when he comes back, that is going to be an incredible light. The Shekinah glory is going to encompass the entire world. And everybody is going to see it. No one will be immune from seeing this, because the first blackout that he brings right at the end, just before he returns, is going to cover the entire world. Now, he also made a comment that wheresoever the carcass is, there will be the eagles gathered together. And the word really means vultures. And it refers to Israel, the vultures of the Gentile nations coming against Israel. And the place of the second coming is going to be the place where Israel has gone to hide, that paid attention to these things, and where the Gentile nations are gathered together. The campaign of Armageddon really involves about 8 stages, and the scriptures in Micah 2, 12 and 13 show us that Christ comes back to Bozra, and the Jews are going to be hiding there, and the stones of Bozra, which essentially today are Greek, at the same place, Petra, where those stones and those caverns are where the Jews are going to be hiding, according to Micah 2:12. And the vultures are going to be gathered there against them, and that's going to be the place of the second coming. Christ is going to come back there, according to Habakkuk 3:3. He's going to start the fight, and then he's going to move into Jerusalem, and then he'll make, after he annihilates the armies of the Antichrist, he will make his victory ascent up on the Mount of Olives. So, summarizing the passages that we've seen here, the Messiah presented events in the second half of the tribulation. He's saying it's going to be an extremely difficult period for the people that are on the earth, especially the Jews, because the Antichrist is going to attack the Jews with a vengeance. But the end is not yet. Just because this attack comes, it's not yet. The sign of the second coming is going to be that flash after the total blackout is going to be the Shekinah glory coming. And his apostles asked him, the inner circle asked him, what's going to be the sign of your coming? I mean, what's going to happen when you come? I mean, tell us about these things. And I'm going to read that account for you, Matthew 24, verses 29 to 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. In other words, there won't be any light at all of any sort. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now Luke has a similar account, but adds a little bit more detail in the 21st chapter. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, this blackout is going to make that coming extremely spectacular, because everybody on the face of this earth is going to see it, according to the book of Revelation. All are going to see these things. There's not going to be any light, and all of a sudden, this enormous Shekinah glory is going to come, and it's going to ignite this entire world so that everybody that's here is going to see it. It's not going to be a CNN broadcast or Fox News or somebody else. It's going to be actually visible to everybody. Everybody's going to see it. Now, Christ had now answered all three questions. The sign of the destruction of the Jewish temple was the surrounding of Jerusalem by those armies, Cestius Gallus in 66 AD. The sign that the end of the age had begun, as we looked at last week, was the First World War. I can touch on that again for just a moment, if you will. And we saw that Christ talked in his Olivet Discourse about nation rising against nation. And we mentioned this last week, that that's a Jewish idiomatic phrase for a war that encompasses the entire area within the context of the discussion. And I brought out two passages in Scripture, plus one from the Zohar Kadesh and also the Bereshit Rabbah, talking about nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, city against city. Those are Jewish idiomatic phrases that discuss a total conflict within whatever geography is being discussed. The Olivet Discourse is talking about the entire world. And so when the First World War, 1914, happened, that signaled the beginning of the end times that Christ was talking about here. The sign of the second coming is going to be the Shekinah glory, breaking through that total blackout darkness in the world. The first sign was given in 66 AD, the second sign in 1914, and the end of the tribulation, whenever that happens, is going to be that massive light that breaks through the darkness. Christ will come back, just like he promised. Every prophecy in the Bible has come true been there and in Christ's first coming, and these are all going to come true too. Every one of them. The regathering of Israel has been predicted by many of the Jewish prophets. Jesus didn't spend a whole lot of time with the details of that, but the regathering of the Jews started in the 1890s with the Zionistic efforts to come back to Jerusalem, to come back to a nation that they wanted to have. The First World War greatly accelerated the Zionist movement and brought a lot of people back. General Allenby, when he marched through Jerusalem in 1918 and gave Jerusalem to the Jews, although he didn't have the power to do this, but he gave it to the Jews to help them with their Zionistic efforts, that stimulated a lot of Jews to come back to Israel. And I think we all know what happened in the end of the Second World War. That really stimulated the nation Israel's formation again in May of 1948. And many, many more Jews came back as a result of that. So this account, though, is talking about the Jews that are coming from around the world back to Israel at the time of the Second Coming. The Matthew account in 24:31 says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." The Mark passage in Mark 13:27 reads, "And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven." So he's going to bring every Jew back to the land of Israel. And the background for the Matthew passage is Isaiah 27. And the background for the Mark passage is Deuteronomy 30. Now, it emphasizes that there's a restoration coming from two areas. One is earth and the other is heaven. Those on the earth are going to regather in Israel, and those Old Testament saints that died are going to be brought back in their resurrections to go to Israel, just as the Lord described. There's a whole lot of Old Testament prophecies in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel that attest to the Jews coming back. And the Lord spent a little bit of time on this, but he didn't spend a lot of time because there's so many Old Testament passages that talk about the Jews coming back, how they're going to come back, and what life is going to be like for them during the millennial kingdom. Now, after all of this, the Lord then talked about what I call the exhortation. He gave the outline of the things that are going to happen until the beginning of the kingdom, and then he presented this exhortation in Luke 21:28. "But when these things come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh." And it refers back to Luke 21, the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. That was their first signal that Christ knew what he was talking about. And that when that happened and they got that first information, they knew then that the rapture to take them out of this world was imminent. It could happen at any time. Because that began there. That just triggered this whole prophecy. It talked about the rapture. We're going to look at that next week. But so far we've seen the temple destroyed. We see after that temple was destroyed, that actually fulfilled another prophecy of the unpardonable sin that the Pharisees, denying the authority of the Holy Spirit, had committed. The rapture is going to be imminent was what he was teaching them. And that doesn't mean that it's going to happen in a minute. It's going to happen next week or next month or something. It just means it could happen at any time. Jesus didn't say when it would happen. He just said it would happen at any time. What he did say, when all these things have come to pass, then look up, and your redemption draws nigh. Your redemption draws nigh. What he did say was, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And the beginning part of this, again, was AD 66. When they got that very, very first sign that Jerusalem has been trodden down by the Gentiles and will be until Christ comes back. And he is coming back. Amen.